Lord, thank you so much for loving us in spite of who and what we are. Thank you for being you in your awesomeness. Thank you. And now, Lord, as we come to you in prayer, we know, Lord, that your word says if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you won't hear us. So we pray, Lord, and ask that you would search us, that you would bring before our eyes our iniquities, our falling downs. Father, convict us of them, that we may confess them to you, that we may ask your forgiveness. And in Lord, in so doing, your word says that if we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In being cleansed, Lord, we can approach your throne. Father, we thank you. We thank you for brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers. We thank you, Lord, for the very fact that you've given us a building to worship in. As we discussed this morning, Lord, about persecution, there are so many people in this world that aren't as fortunate as we are in this country. We have so much. Never let us forget that it's all been and is a blessing from you. And now, Father, as we look at these many prayer requests, Lord, we pray for our country. Lord, as things are changing, and it appears, Lord, that we grow farther and farther from you and your precepts on a monthly, weekly, daily basis, Lord, we pray, Father, that you would give us the strength to stand when we need to stand. Father, that you would convict this nation, Lord, that we would once again, as a whole, turn our faces to you and say that you are our God and that we want to be your people. Father, we look at the health concerns here, Lord, for Don and Martha, and especially for Monique, Lord, who's dealing right now, Father, with some difficulties in recovering from her back surgery. Father, we pray for her. For John at Palmer Manor, Lord, with diabetes. For Jackie, Lord, who has breast cancer. Father, for so many here. And yet, Lord, as we look at these requests and these health concerns, Father, we want to praise you. We want to lift you up and praise you, Father, for the very fact that you do take care of us in a much greater way than any of us deserve. So, Father, as we continue in this service, we know, Lord, that the message that you have laid on our pastor's heart to deliver to us is probably not well received by a lot in this country, even a lot of churches in this country, Father. But yet, Lord, we know that we all need to stay true to your word and what it says and live by its precepts. So, Father, we thank you for that. And now, as we do continue, open our eyes, open our ears, and especially, Lord, open our hearts, that as we receive what is given to us, we may grow closer to you and leave this building today, Father, with a better walk. These things we'll ask in Jesus' precious and wonderful name, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Children up through age 5, you're free to go to nursery at this time. The rest of us, I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 8 to 15. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us now as we look at your word, that you would take this word and apply it to our hearts. Help us to understand how we are to think in regards to issues such as males and female roles in the church. Obviously, today's sermon will not answer every question, but Father, hopefully, will at least give this church's perspective or my perspective on this issue that seems to be alive and well in many churches here in America. We ask you for your wisdom, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I can recall being back in seminary quite a while ago now, I guess. We were in a class called apologetics, and it's a class that basically teaches you how to articulate and defend the faith, the Christian faith. And there was a couple issues that we discussed in a fair amount of detail, and we had quite a bit of work we did on these issues. One issue was the women's role in the church, because that was under discussion quite a bit, and the other issue was the divorce and remarriage. These were the two major issues going on at evangelical fundamental circles at that time. And we've got other issues now, and whether or not homosexuals can be considered Christians and whether homosexuals can be pastors, that's come up, and there's been a great deal of discussion over that. But as we discussed the issue of women's role in church and in ministry, there were numerous questions that came up. Things like, well, could there be such a thing as a woman pastor in the same sense that you would have a male pastor? Can women be Sunday school superintendents? Can women be Sunday school teachers of classes with men in them? Could they lead singing? Could they give missionary reports? Could they be deaconesses? And I'm sure there were so many other things that we discussed. That was probably just kind of the gist of the main issues that we looked at. So we had quite the discussions, and we had panels, and we had to present papers, and we had different positions, and we found out that the professors didn't always agree. Some had a what they called a more egalitarian view. Egalitarian means basically men and women are equal before God. As such, they each can have the right to fulfill any role in the church that they so desire. Others had a hierarchical position that said, yes, men and women are equal, but there are roles within the church just like there are within the family, and there is a hierarchy of authority, i.e. the male is the authority figure and the female comes under him, and in the family would be the children under them. So there was quite the discussion. So this morning, as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, we're going to see a passage of scripture that sheds light on, to some degree, on how men and women are to interrelate in the church, what their role should be, and whether or not there is a hierarchy of authority, and whether women should actually be pastors, just like a man would be a pastor. We certainly would shed some light on what women can do in the church. And obviously, I think this passage addresses some limits as well. So today, I've only got 2 points, and I know you're already glad to hear that. So first point is that men lead, and the second point is that women respond, but you want to keep in mind that I have a number of sub-points under each point, so don't get too excited about getting out early or anything like that. So as we look at verse 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, we read, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. It wouldn't be right to have a sermon just about women. I got to include the men also. And so we look at this and we recognize that men are expected to lead. Men are ordained, I believe, by God to be leaders. They're to be leaders in the home. They're to be leaders in the church. They are to be leaders in the local church assembly. And that's the focus here as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Well, how do they lead? What are some things that are talked about here in verse 8? First of all, I want the men in every place to pray. Men are to be leaders in prayer. Men are called to be leaders in the church, and they are called to be leaders as far as prayer is concerned. Certainly this means that they are to lead in corporate prayer. They should be motivated to attend church meetings and prayer meetings. And the focus here is on the local assembly. It means talking about every place where a group of believers are gathered together to worship. They are to be instant in prayer. In other words, they should be ready to pray at all times. They are to be, should be willing to humble themselves and lift up their voices to God. And don't be afraid. Some people say, well, I just can't pray. I can't pray. I can't come to prayer meeting. I can't pray. I shouldn't pray. I'm not worthy. Nobody wants to hear anything I have to say. Well, let's remove from our hearts and minds any idea that there's any sense of worthiness in any of us has. None of us are worthy. That's the whole point of the Christian message. So it's not about worthiness, but it's about being willing to be obedient to God and to be willing to pray at home, to come to prayer meeting, be part of a men's prayer group. You know, those kinds of things, those opportunities do exist in local churches, and we all men should be involved in that. They should be men that are willing to pray privately. You know, they should be willing to pray for their families, to pray for the people that are on the list that we have for our prayer list, to pray for things going on there, on at work, et cetera, et cetera. So they should be men of prayer. That's one way in which men lead. Another way in which men lead is by living a godly life. In other words, the Bible says lifting up holy hands to pray. The idea here is talking about holy hands. We're not talking about or advocating a position of prayer. We're not necessarily talking about whether or not it's okay to lift up your hands and pray. I know in charismatic circles they do that quite regularly. We in more Baptistic circles tend not so much to do that. You know, I'm kind of saved in the Baptist church, and so I'm kind of a trouble getting my hands above my waist probably most of the time. Yes, that's a joke. And so, you know, we're not talking about whether or not you actually lift up your hands here, but we're talking about, are we approaching God with clean hands? Are we lifting up holy hands when we pray? Are we people that, as men, that are dealing with our sin, that are confessing our sin, that are keeping short accounts with God, confessing our sin when we have something happen in our lives, or we do or say something or think something that we should not. You know, we do sin, right? Even as Christians, and certainly men do this, and 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as men, we should be willing to live lives of godliness, and that when we fall and when we fall into sin, that we immediately repent and take care of it before the Lord. Much like David did in Psalm 51, where he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Making sure that we repent of our sins, that we turn from our sins, that we turn back to Christ, even when we fall short. In the early church, people, the Christians, were called repenters. They were known as the repenters because they repented even after they became Christians. So we need to repent of our sins and long to make things right with God and other people. That's how we live godly lives. We deal with our sin. We come to God and confess it when it happens. James chapter 5, verse 16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. You know, in other words, we should have a church climate where if we needed to, we can confess our sins to each other. Because everybody knows deep down we're all sinners, right? And we should be able to admit those things to not only to God, but maybe even to each other. And everybody knows that none of us here are perfect. Turn, if you would, with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 5 to 10. Again, this is a passage of scripture that describes in some detail how people are to live, and certainly this applies to men. Verse 5 of chapter 3 of Colossians, it says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So there, as you look at Colossians 3, there's There's a description of how men are to live and an example of how we're to live as God, live godly lives. How else are we to lead? We are to lead without wrath or bitterness. It's important that we make decisions to approach God with clean hands and also to approach him without anger or bitterness in our hearts. James chapter 1, verse 20 says, "The anger of a man does not accomplish the righteousness of God." Colossians 3:19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." It's easy to be married to someone and to have things about your spouse that you don't like and have anger towards them. And these things must be resisted. And we must deal with our anger and our bitterness and not allow it to be part of our lives. Jeremy Taylor says this, "Anger is a perfect alienation of the mind from prayer." And if we're a person that anger is seething through our heart, then we're going to have a hard time being people of prayer. We must come to God as men, as leaders, to God in prayer with clean hands without anger and bitterness. It's hard to pray when we're angry. And so we need to deal with that, whether we're angry with our wives or whether we're angry about anything or anyone else. What's the fourth way in which we as men must lead? We must lead without dissension or without hesitation, without wrath and without dissension. And the commentators say that the word dissension actually refers to a reluctance or hesitant reluctance to be committed to prayer. In other words, we're to come without hesitation to pray and to behave like men of God. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." We should be individuals who will not hesitate to carry out our spiritual duties and our spiritual responsibilities. So may we as men who are supposed to be spiritual leaders not sin against God by refusing to lead the church and lead the home in prayer. And so we lead with godliness, without anger, without hesitation, with prayer. And we must lead and we must follow through on our responsibilities. It's easy to men to kind of coast because after all, women tend to be a little bit more spiritually alert and involved sometimes than we are. So it's easy to kind of hang on to her coattails and kind of come gliding in to church and let her lead the way. But we as men are supposed to be the leaders. We're supposed to be leading by example and leading by love. So now we get to the women. Verses 9 to 15, and you ladies knew this was coming. Men lead, women respond. So I just couldn't leave the men out. It wouldn't be fair just to make this all one-sided. As you look at verses 9 to 15, we see that Paul is giving instruction to the men, or has given instruction to the men in verse 8, but now in verses 9 to 15, he turns his attention to the women. He gives instruction to the women as to how they are to respond to leadership and conduct themselves in the church. So let me read to you a short section from John MacArthur. He says, "The role of women in the church is a topic that is hotly debated today. Unfortunately, the debate has left the pages of Scripture to find its resolution. The traditional doctrines are being swept away by the flood tides of evangelical feminism. Churches, schools, and seminaries are rapidly abandoning truths they have held since their inception. Dozens of books are being written defending the new truth regarding the role of women. Ironically, some of the authors of those books formerly held to the traditional biblical view. But under the pressures of feminism, they have abandoned the biblical accuracy in favor of the culture. The biblical passages on women's roles are being culturally reinterpreted, ignored because of the alleged anti-female bias of the biblical authors, or dismissed as additions of later redactors. The ultimate source of those attacks is the archenemy of God, Satan. His goal, as always, is to overthrow God's plan and corrupt his design. He is behind the effort to entice women away from their God-created roles in society, in the family, and in the church. Such a satanic enterprise is not new. In fact, it was an issue in the church at Ephesus because it was an issue in the Roman world of that time. In a church plagued with false doctrine and false leaders, it is not surprising to find them struggling over gender roles. Some women were leading impure lives, and their indecency carried over into the worship services. Under the pretense of gathering to worship God, women were flaunting themselves and becoming serious distractions from worship. Their actions revealed that the intent of their heart was evil. Since worship is central to the life of the church, it was high on God, Paul's list of issues for Timothy to confront. So there's kind of an introduction from MacArthur and his commentary. So as we look at women, and we think about how women are supposed to respond, we find a number of different ways. Number one, they respond with modesty and discretion. Verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. In other words, women were to be modest and women were to be discreet. Now, Paul here is instructing women that they are to wear godly and modest clothing. Obviously, we're not Muslims, okay? And we're not talking about being wrapped up. I don't even know what the name of that thing is that the Muslim women have to wear. But it looks pretty hot to me, especially if you're over in Saudi Arabia. It's about 110 degrees in the shade or something like that. But we don't have to be completely covered like the Muslims. That's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about extremes. You know, and even in some Christian circles, women have dresses that are very, very long. They go all the way to the floor. They don't show their arms. Their collars are about up to here, and you're thinking, well, that's probably a little bit extreme, okay? Particularly when it's 95 degrees outside. So we're not talking about that, but what Paul is talking about is basic modesty, basic public decency. I mean, we're in church, right? I want to make a point before I go on too much further and get myself into trouble. We don't really have that problem here, okay? I've been in a church, I was a pastor of a church where we had that problem a whole lot more than we've ever had it here, so it's not really an issue here, but it is part of the text, and so you're going to hear about it. So, you know, first century church, you often had women that would wear jewelry, and this jewelry would be woven into their hair, and they would wear very fine clothing. I mean, clothing that was extremely expensive, and things that just seemed out of place for a public worship service. They would flaunt these in church setting. They would make the poorer women feel bad, because if you're a poor woman and basically you only got one dress or whatever it is, you come into church, you do the best you can with what you got, but sometimes they would feel bad because they'd be around all these other women. These women were dressed to the nines and, you know, they felt uncomfortable with that. God is not against makeup, okay? I remember reading an article by a really, 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 really fundamental Baptist preacher who came out and took this verse and basically said that women were not to wear makeup, they were not to wear jewelry. I mean, there wasn't really much women could do by the time he got done with his editorial, which was in the paper. He got kind of a negative response to that. But I remember looking at that, even when I was young, and this is before I was a Christian, I remember reading that thinking, man, that seems kind of strict. So we're not talking about that. Okay, we're not against makeup. God's not against makeup. He's not against jewelry. He's not against people looking nice coming to church. But what he's against is the overdoing of it and the lack of modesty that sometimes occurs. We should all have our private areas covered up. I don't think I need to elaborate on that. I'm sure we all know what we mean by that. And women are to be modest. And men should be modest, too. I don't think we should be walking around, you know, showing off our hairy chests or anything like that, because, you know, in most cases we probably shouldn't do that because we become more objects of pity than anything else. But, you know, the point is that this also applies to men. But here the focus in the text is obviously about women. And there is a focus on women, and because women are usually tend to be more attractive than men, if I can say that. And also the men tend to be visually stimulated, and so it's easy for a very attractive woman who's not dressed appropriately to come into a church service and distract from what's supposed to be going on, which is the worship of the Lord. The word discretion refers to self-control over one's passions and also includes a refusal to lead someone else into sin. So women were to be modest and are to be modest. They are to be discreet in their dress in order not to lead other people into sin. And that would certainly include men. You know, men tend to be visually stimulated. That's just the truth. That's the way it is. And the other poorer women who would look at what the rich ladies were wearing and would feel inferior and not welcome, et cetera, et cetera. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1-6. Again, we're talking about this whole concept of submission here. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. So as we look at that, there's another example of a passage of scripture that talks about how women should be dressing up, and particularly talking about church services. In the fourth century, there was an early church father by the name of John Chrysostom, and he wrote this about this whole issue. He said, "And what then is modest apparel? Such as covers them completely and decently, and not with superfluous ornaments. For the one is decent and the other is not. What? Do you approach God to pray with broidered hair and ornaments of gold? Are you coming to a ball, to a marriage feast, to a carnival? There are such costly things might have been seasonable. Here not one of them is wanted. You are come to pray, to ask pardon for your sins, to plead for your offenses, beseeching the Lord and hoping to render him propitious to you. Away with such hypocrisy." So as we look at that, we recognize that women are expected to follow with discretion and with modesty. They're also to follow by means of good works, by means of good works, back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather," verse 10, "by means of good works, as is proper for a woman making a claim to godliness." Instead of focusing on the outward appearance, women here are expected to focus on their behavior and on their good works and on their works of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." Now, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are saved unto good works. And certainly here we're talking about women, but this also applies to men as well. Not only should women adorn themselves appropriately in terms of their outward appearance, but must also engage in good works. Any woman claiming to be a Christian and having any claims to godliness must focus on behaviors and attitudes and not so much on the outward apparel and the outward appearance. What is the third way in which a woman should respond? A woman should respond with submission. A woman should respond with submission. Verses 11 to 14. "Now, if I haven't offended the ladies yet, I'll probably do it with this passage here." You know, talking about submission. Submission is not necessarily a good word in our day and age. Submission means to voluntarily place yourself under someone else's authority. You know, we all have to submit. If you are in school and your teacher tells you to do something, you submit to their authority. At least you should. Now, a lot of kids aren't, and they get themselves in all kinds of trouble, but we're expected to. If you go to a job and you have an employer and you have supervisors and they tell you to do something, you need to submit to their authority. If you don't, you end up being unemployed, particularly in this day and age. They get rid of people rather quickly. You know, if you're in the military and your commanding officer says, do 20 push-ups, you do 20 push-ups. You submit to their authority. If you play athletic sports and your football coach tells you to run to the other end of the field and back because he's trying to get you in better shape, you do it if you want to play on the football team. There's all sorts of areas in life that we submit. You know, kids are supposed to submit to their parents. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands. And God's word says that women are to quietly receive instruction with full submission. Let me read to you verse 11. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now, this doesn't go over really well in a lot of church settings. Women, they get really upset about this. And there may be different reasons. One is, I think that there is a whole issue of feminism, which has crept into the church, has kind of come from the culture, and is to some degree corrupted what's going on inside the church. And so there's a rebellion against male authority. There may be other cases where women are sick and tired of watching the men screw things up and not do what they're supposed to do and not go to church and not take the leadership role in the church like they're supposed to take the leadership role. And by golly, this church has got to run and somebody's got to do it. So the women, and sometimes you get very strong women with very strong personalities, they kind of jump into the middle of things and, well, if the guys won't do it, we're going to go ahead and do it ourselves. And then, of course, let's face it, there's a lot of women in our culture that have been abused by men. And they're not too kindly to the idea of a man having any kind of authority over them, whether it's in the church setting or whether it's in a home setting. Verse 12, Paul says, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." And the ladies are saying, "Now listen, now you've done it, Pastor. You're telling us we can't even talk?" You know, and that's really not quite what's being said there. It means that they are not to exercise spiritual authority over men, and the speaking there talks about their instructing the men. Men are supposed to have the spiritual authority. Verse 13, "For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell in the transgression." And we'll stop there. Women were not to undercut the authority of the male leadership, i.e. the pastors and the elders. If you look in the Bible, I know we've done this before, we see that pastors, elders, overseers, bishops, those people are all the same people, okay? And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, those people are men. Now I want you to understand something. I recognize that we don't deserve to be in charge. None of us deserves anything but to go to hell, if you want to get right down to it. The only thing that we, our salvation all comes by grace. There have been some people that seem to be called to go into some kind of ministerial function and to be elders, pastors, leaders, etc. But it's not that we deserve it necessarily. It's not that we're better or smarter than anybody else, certainly not better or smarter than women. You know, there are women probably in this church, and I could point a couple of them out, except they'd probably get mad at me, that could preach circles around me. I know who they are. And there are women that are very articulate, very gifted, very knowledgeable, that, you know, all through biblical Christianity. And they say, well, how come they can't be pastors? Well, the Bible says they can't. Because the Bible has created, or God has created, this hierarchy of authority. So we men need to remember, even if we are put in these positions and women are not, it's not because we're better than women. Women are equal to us. We've each been given different roles. You know, you think about the Trinity, okay? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Doesn't the Son submit to the Father? And doesn't the Holy Spirit exalt or lift up the Son? If you look at that, you recognize that the Father is equal to the Son, is equal to the Holy Spirit. They're all equal in terms of essence, in terms of value. But each have a different role. And that's the way it is within the family, and that's the way it is within the church. And it says women are to remain quiet. This is usually what gets them mad when you tell them this. It means that they are not to teach. It doesn't mean that they can't talk. Women should not be pastors. Women should not be teachers of men or should not have spiritual authority over them. It would seem to rule out having a woman lead a men's or in mixed Sunday school class, or leading the church in corporate prayer. I mean, certainly women can do many things, but there are some limits. Wouldn't seem to prevent women from presenting their ministry work before a congregation or leading in music. I don't have any problem with that. You know, there are women missionaries. We had a woman missionary a while ago. Remember the really short missionary we had who was a Southern Baptist missionary? She came in and she presented her ministry, and certainly we allowed her to do that. She was a woman, but we allowed her to come up front and present that, and nobody stopped that. Now, I remember when I was in seminary, I didn't actually see this, but I heard about it. There was an older lady who'd been a missionary for years in China, and she came up and to present her ministry once in chapel, and one of the guys who was a seminary student got upset and left because he felt because she was a woman, she was not to go up there and do that. I think that was overdone. I mean, I don't think that that was necessarily biblical. I think he was a little bit carried away there. So there's nothing wrong with a woman coming up and presenting something. There's nothing wrong with a woman singing. There's nothing wrong, I think, with women leading singing, but I don't think women can be pastors and teachers and be instructing men in the Word of God. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Here's another verse that could potentially raise ire a little bit. First Corinthians 14, verse 34. Says the women are to keep silent in the churches. So here we go again. Paul just never lets up, does he? For they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, does that mean a woman can't talk? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is that in the particular context in 1 Corinthians, it means that they were not to disrupt the preaching and teaching of the word by the men, which is apparently what was happening in the church at Corinth. Women were being disruptive, and women were challenging the men, and women were kind of putting in their own two cents, and you know that needed to be reined in, and that's why Paul put that there. Well, certainly women can talk. We have women talking all the time in Sunday school class. We have it's set up in such a way that questions can be asked and things can be raised, and it happens too in the evening service when we have our Bible studies. You know, there's nothing wrong with that, but what it means is a woman can't necessarily challenge the pastor or to disrupt the service with multiple questions. And some women will challenge the pastor. I've certainly been challenged, not so much here in this congregation by women, but in a previous congregation years ago. And if they have questions, the Bible says they can even go home and ask their husbands these questions. Now, the problem with that sometimes is the husbands, you know, don't always have the answers. And so the husbands are not as involved or not as interested in many cases as is a woman. And so women tend to kind of jump in and start challenging the pastor. We all know that women have been given gifts by God. Some would be better preachers and teachers than many men. We know that. One of the things that kind of motivated me to kind of take a quick break from the book of Romans and even address this, it seems like every time I turn around, we're talking about the female pastor of this church or the female pastor of that church. And it just seems like we've got a lot more female pastors than what we used to have. And a lot of the people that I see for counseling over in Port Huron have female pastors. And, you know, just looking at that and thinking, it just seems like there's a lot more of that out there, so we need to address that. And a lot of things are allowed to happen now that years ago would not have been permitted. And we know that. I know some of these women. Actually, one woman I'm quite fond of, and she's a good preacher, from everything I've heard and seen. And she probably could out-preach me. At least she could get everybody going. She's a black lady, so they get kind of demonstrative. So, you know, she could get everybody going. But the question that I've got, maybe one day I'll ask her, hopefully I'll live through the experience, is this really what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2? But anyway, as far as the Bible is concerned, women are forbidden to preach, and women are forbidden to have spiritual authority over men. And why is that? Looking at verse 13, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. So the one reason is that men were created first, and women came from men. And you see that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 to 25. Looking again at verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So men were created first, and Adam was not the one deceived. Eve was. Those are basically two reasons that we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Women were created to be men's helpmate, right? If you look at the Bible, that's the way it's supposed to be. Eve left Adam's protection and leadership, fell prey to the devil's seduction. She was deceived. Adam, on the other hand, was not deceived. He knew exactly what was going on. What did he do? He chose to cast his lot in with his wife. And in the process, he disobeyed God. And you find that in the book of Genesis. Adam was the one ultimately responsible for the fall, as he was in charge and he was not deceived. Be that as it may, women are not to teach or exercise authority over men due to the order of creation and Eve being the one who led Adam and the rest of humanity in the sin. There is a hierarchy of authority that God has established in the home and in the church. Men lead, women are to respond to that leadership. Women have a role in the church. In fact, they can have many roles in the church. Many roles, but the one they cannot have is spiritual leadership over men. Even within the Trinity, as we've already said, there's a hierarchy of authority. There's God the Father, there's God the Son, there's God the Holy Spirit. Each has a role. One, each voluntarily submits to the other. The Spirit submits to Christ in that his primary role is to exalt Christ and to lift him up. And the Son submits to the Father in that he obeys the Father and goes out and performs the work of redemption that he performed on the cross. They're equal in essence. They have equal value. They just have different roles. And so we get our model of the home and our model of the church from looking at the Trinity. So what is the fifth way? Actually, the fourth way in which women are to respond. The fourth way is that they respond through the bearing of children. This is verse 15. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Now, this is another verse that's a little bit difficult, okay? What does it mean when the Bible says that women will be preserved through the bearing of children? Actually, the word preserve can be the word save. It says women can be saved through the bearing of children. Now, what does that mean? And there's a number of different possibilities, and let me kind of run through these fairly quickly. One is that women will be physically delivered from the sufferings of childbirth if they continue in the faith. That's one opinion. That's one possibility. The problem with that is that many godly women have suffered in childbirth and some have died. So that's probably not the answer to that question. Number two, a woman's soul is saved through the bearing of children. A woman's soul is saved through the bearing of children. That's another possibility that people have come up with. Well, that does kind of violate the whole idea of justification by faith, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So a woman's soul is not saved by the bearing of children. Number three, another possibility. Women will be saved from a life of meaninglessness and will find spiritual fulfillment through motherhood. It is possible that women will receive much fulfillment through motherhood, but there are women that have never had children. Are we to say that their lives have no meaning? I don't think so. So that's probably not a very good answer either. Some say that women will be preserved from the stigma of leading the human race by raising a generation of godly children. While it is true that men led humanity into sin by responding to the devil, they also have the privilege of leading many out of sin by being godly mothers to their children. This is a possible answer, and it is a pretty good response. But let me give you one more. The last one is women will be preserved from the temptation to usurp the authority of male leadership in the church by focusing on and bearing and raising children. And this last verse, if you look at the whole context of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, does seem to be, fit the context a little better. So women will be preserved from the temptation to take authority away from the male leadership in the church. And they do that by focusing on their responsibility to raise and bear children. So if you've got strong women with strong personalities that they really kind of want to run the church, well, if they're home raising children, their energies are consumed with that, and they will be less tempted to try to take the church over from the men if they feel the men aren't doing a very good job. You have to understand that when the fall occurred, there was a change in the relationship between men and women. This is found in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. You know, when Adam and Eve were, living in the garden, and they were husband and wife, and they were, had that time period before they fell, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they had a really good relationship. And you know why they had a really good relationship? Because there was no sin. Can you imagine having a relationship with a woman and neither one of you sins? Or a relationship with a man and neither one of you sins? There's no sin at all. Everything is perfect. There's a complete, holy, and pure love. There are no issues to deal with. There's no adjustments to make. Everybody responds to the other one. Always everybody's needs or feelings or everything are being taken into consideration. Everything is beautiful. Well, this is kind of the way it was back before the fall. And then what happened when they fell into sin? Well, as you know, sin entered the world, and sin disrupted the man-woman relationship. Verse 16 of Genesis chapter 3, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That last part is the part we focus on. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, what does that mean? We know that sin has entered the relationship between men and women. Women will have the desire to rule over their husbands. Men will have to fight to maintain their God-given leadership role. Such conflict, unfortunately, rears its ugly head even in the church, where women will desire to run things while men will struggle to maintain their leadership. Has anybody ever seen that occur in a church setting? Probably. Probably you have. Some of you have chuckled about that. God has established a hierarchy of authority in the church and in the home. Men lead, women respond. Sin has and will corrupt this hierarchy and these relationships, but everybody needs to remember their God-given roles and to live accordingly. So just so you know, we're not going to be having any women pastors anytime soon. Okay, obviously, you probably figured out by now that I don't support the whole issue of women pastors. I'm not against women. I think women are incredible. None of us would be here without them. Most of the work of the church gets done by women. We have to acknowledge that, at least at times. It depends on probably on what kind of work it is. But while God has a role for women in the church, and she can do basically what she wants as long as it does not conflict with a prohibition against women teaching or having authority over men. And the one limit is they cannot rule over men spiritually, which precludes them being a pastor or being an elder or being a bishop or being an overseer. But there are so many other things that they can do. And the goal is, of course, is having godly men leading the church in a godly way, women voluntarily working with the men, letting the men have the leadership role, helping the men out. Sometimes coming alongside of them and say, are you sure you really want to do that? Sometimes we men need to be corrected, and that's okay as long as they do it in a loving way, I guess. But as we look at men, we realize that men lead. They lead in prayer. They lead by living a godly life. They lead without wrath or bitterness. They lead without dissension. And women respond. They respond with modesty and discretion. They respond with good works. They respond with submission. And they respond through the bearing of children. Every once in a while, I'm going to do a message that kind of relates to current issues. And so that's why I've taken this deviation from Romans. And we'll get next time I preach, we'll get back into Romans 12. But there are so many things happening out there. As I said, it used to be when I was in seminary, men and women's roles in the church, that was kind of the hotly debated issue. Now you've got the homosexual issue, and that's becoming a major thing too, and you've got homosexual pastors and bishops and certainly in a lot of different places, probably not in evangelical fundamental circles, but you know, the way things are going, it might even happen in those settings as well. Recently I told you about some things that were going on in regards to the Trinity within different circles, rejecting the Trinity is not important. You can embrace something called modalism, which says that God exists in three modes of being. Sometimes he exists in the mode of the Father, sometimes he exists in the mode of the Son, sometimes he exists in the mode of the Spirit. The problem with that is that all goes against the personalities of the members of the Trinity. You know, each member is a person. The Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Spirit is a person. They're not modes of being. And that was considered a major heresy, and it is a major heresy. So I'm just kind of letting you know that down the road, we may be having a message specifically related to the Trinity, trying to keep us all on track with that. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, we do thank you for our group here today. We recognize that we do not have the problems in this church as apparently exists in a number of other ones regarding men's and women's roles. Help us to be biblical and loving in the way that we handle things here. We do appreciate our ladies, and we don't want them for a minute to think otherwise. Help us as men to follow you and to be men of godliness and men of prayer and being men that will do what is right and making it a joy to follow our leadership. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.